King's Rule at God's Pleasure. This sermon is intended to be good news for those people, those American citizens who have realized that we are ruled over by what in effect has become a monarchy of kings and lords and dukes and people of special privilege who neither toil nor spin, but function or operate a system of robbery and plunder through the political and economic system, where the fruit of the labor of the working man and the farmer and the businessman is taken, or a great portion of it is taken, and used for what could only be considered a very good life with unlimited funds by a small percentage of the people, some of them Americans and some of them not. So we're going to read about some of these things in the Scripture. We're going to show you that kings rule at God's pleasure, and they rule only as long as God desires them to rule, and they are removed when God Almighty decides they shall be removed. I think we should understand that so that we do not despair when we look at the power of our rulers and say, well, what man can speak or what man can oppose them? Well, man can do little to oppose them, but there is another who knows everything that they're doing, and God acts against them if it is His will to do so. Daniel knew this. If you'll turn to the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel was asked about a dream or a vision. In verse 19 I read, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So Daniel, as he was given this revelation, then stated specifically in his prayer to God these things which indicated God's power, including He removeth kings and setteth up kings. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, at the time Daniel was there, also learned this from Daniel and from the revelation of God. Turn to the fourth chapter of Daniel. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you." And this is a proclamation by the king of Babylon to all of the people. "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Then he goes on and tells the reasons why he, Nebuchadnezzar, believed this. And then there are two verses which fit what we're going to study here. Part of his decree, verse 17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Nebuchadnezzar, the king of this mighty empire of Babylon, actually issued an edict to the people in which he said, "I have learned that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will." Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Sounds almost like one of the prophets, does it not? But this was a revelation given by God Almighty to a king of a mighty empire, causing him to write, put in writing to the people, that God was powerful and ruled over all the kingdoms and decided who the rulers were over all of those kingdoms. Turn back to the book of Job, about Job. There is a tremendous amount of wisdom in this book of Job, as you know, about the earth, about the physical earth itself, the inhabitants upon it, and God Almighty. Chapter 12 of Job has some things about God's power and rulership over the nations. Job 12, beginning in verse 9. "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding. Verse 14, behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Verse 17, he leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. And the last two verses. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth him to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. So here in Job is evidence also that God can cause the most mighty men on earth to be as fools, takes away their wisdom, remove them from their places of power. Those who have studied history recognize that the history of the earth is, in effect, if you'll think about it, the history of kings and monarchs ruling over people and nations. Because we have had, in all nations, a type of government known as a monarchy or a dictatorship where the few have ruled the many. This has been the way upon the earth all down through the ages. That's why men who founded the United States of America use such phrases as only once in 6,000 years, and then they described the government that they had set up here on this North American continent as totally different from anything that had gone on before. Israel, in the Bible, in the history, we find that Israel operated under some form of freedom to some extent under the judges and under Samuel when they obeyed God. But even Israel has been almost all of their history under kings and monarchs and rulers, most of whom could have been called tyrants or despots. All right, let's read some history about not the captivities per se under rulers and kings and despots or aliens, but the release of Israel from their bondage, because that's what we're going to talk about in the prophecies. Turn back to the book of Judges. Most of you have studied the book of Judges, and I've preached on it a number of times. One of the very, very important things to learn from the book of Judges, which is a history of a series of captivities of the Israel people, is that it was God Almighty who placed Israel in bondage. That's not the theme of what we're talking about here, but you've understood that. What we're going to read here is the releases or the ends of the bondage to show you different ways that this has happened according to the record of history here. In Judges 3, beginning in verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served that king with the long name 8 years. So God put them in captivity. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered this king with the unpronounceable name, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him, and the land had rest 40 years. Now that's a very short account, but you can see from it that there was no problem. Now here is a king of a large nation conquers Israel, but when God decreed the end of his rule over Israel because of Israel's repentance, the history just records God delivered him into the hand of, and the captivity was all over. The next one, here's another captivity. In verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and so on, and here's more of these people. God gives Israel into their captivity. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Here is God raising up one man after Israel cried unto God for release from this alien monarch. And here's how the release was effected. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he concealed a knife under his clothing, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Now this present, the word translated present here, could have been translated taxes. It was a tribute of some sort. But it should not just have been a gift. It may have been a levy, actually levied upon the children of Israel. And when he had made an end to offer the present or the tribute, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. The man apparently said to this king, alien king, ruling over Israel, I have something for you alone. I have a gift for you. And the king then sent out all of his attendants and guards and so on. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt or the intestines came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. This man, actually, raised up by God, did what? He assassinated this king that was ruling over Israel after the children of Israel cried unto God. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirah. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabite, into your hand. Now this man had carried out what apparently was the direction of God. Now he tells the rest of the nation that God has delivered your conquerors, your rulers, into your hand. And they went down after him, took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest fourscore or 80 years. A deliverance by God using one man. And the king was all through. Now think about this. This king had power. He had armies. They had to kill 10,000 of his men even after they slew the king. And he had total power over Israel, and it was all taken away in one day. There's another captivity in that chapter, all told in one verse. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. So here's another deliverance from kings and rulers by God Almighty of the children of Israel. Judges 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. This was when, after the 8 years had passed. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So Israel again is under captivity of a great king, a man who controls armies and people and has what in effect is an empire and much power. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. In most of the cases here, as in other cases under Israel kings, you'll find that the Israel people called upon God for deliverance only after some period of oppression. They were brought under, they were robbed and spoiled, they were killed, they were put under some great tribulation by their kings and rulers before they cried unto God. But they did eventually cry unto God. So you can take heart in that if our forefathers did that, it's just possible we also may do the same thing, because we are the same people. This deliverance was through Deborah and General Barak, and it's quite long. I'll just read a few of the verses. The armies met in verse 18, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword, before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariot and after the host under Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Now here was this ruler, total conquest. Israel was helpless. But when God delivered the ruler, the conqueror, and his armies to Israel, what happened? Not a man left. Then it tells the story of the general fleeing away and finally being killed by a woman according to prophecy. And the last two verses of Judges 4. So, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. In each of these cases, you'll read that there are two ways the enemy king or the ruler is destroyed. One way is that God destroyed them. And it follows right on, and you find out that the Israelites fought and killed them. So, both are the same thing, apparently. Israel cannot destroy her enemies unless it is God's will. At which point, God then sets up the sequence of events that indicates he takes a subjected Israel, in some cases totally disarmed, unable to do anything, and he delivers the enemy into their hands. And it happens, according to these things, very quickly, probably in just one day or one night or a few days or whatever. But the overthrow was very easy. Judges 6, verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So here is not only a king of one nation, but there are three separate nations or groups of people who have taken away the freedom and liberty of Israel, placed them into subjection. God sent a prophet, and then, of course, he sent Gideon. And you know most of that story. Turn to chapter 7, verse 22 through 25, as Gideon is set upon the enemy forces. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. God set the swords or the arms of the conquering armies against each other. Gideon didn't kill any of the enemy at that time. All he did was blow the trumpet, break the lamp, expose the light, and the men of the conquering or ruling armies killed themselves. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zerareth and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tebeth. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. So after God sets the stage for the instantaneous fear and terror and confusion on the enemy, then here comes, with God's permission, the Israel people, and they fight against their former conquerors. Verse 24, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan. And it tells what they did. They took these two princes and they killed them. And we have a tape on Gideon and the rock of Oreb. I do not recall at the moment, but I think it's about six sermons on the lesson from this battle. It's very well known to most Christian or most people or most Christian churchgoers. Chapter 8 in verse 4, Gideon is now still has his 300 men, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him faint, yet pursuing. These men were very tired, apparently traveled a long way, still pursuing after the remnants of the conqueror or the ruler's armies. Verse 10, now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. These two enemy princes had fled. They had lost 120,000 men, and they still had 15,000 left. And here Gideon is coming after them with 300 men. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. They apparently had built some fortifications and were making a stand, ready to fight. 15,000 men, Gideon had 300. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. 300 men discomfited, slew, drove away 15,000 men. How is it done? Is Israel able to do this prior to Israel calling on God for deliverance? Apparently not, because in each case here in Judges, we find they remained under bondage until they did one thing. They called upon God for deliverance and repented of their sins, and God sent a deliverer. And the deliverer was miraculous. 300 men blew trumpets. The enemy forces killed themselves. It said God caused them to do that. Later, as they were pursuing the remnant, 300 men attacked 15,000 men, apparently in a stronghold, and defeated them. Now, for you folks who are a little bit fearsome or fearful of how modern Israel in America is ever going to get out of the bondage it is in, just read these old records and you'll find out it's not very hard at all. It's very simple. It's done quickly against great odds, but it's not done until Israel turns to God. And then God does it very simply. Turn to Judges 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. Any individual in America who makes a study of religion in America will come to the conclusion that our people are serving all sorts of other gods. The God preached in most churches is not the God of the Bible, even though they use the names from the Bible. And verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And of course, here they are in captivity again. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? And then he goes on and reminds them of what had happened. And here is a long story, of course, again, similar to Gideon. And God raised up a deliverer. You should read the whole thing. Turn to chapter 11. We'll read just 32 and 33. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. We are going to go through a period of time, I'm afraid, where many people will become impatient, and they will attempt to take the enemy into their hands before God delivers them into our hands. And that's going to take a lot of patience and a lot of study and a lot of prayer and a lot of learning, that we don't step out on our own and say, well, we're Israel, we have a covenant with God, and God will deliver our enemies into our hands. No, we must wait until God does, and not before, because I assume, although I don't find it in the story here, that there were probably a lot of individuals in Israel at that time who attempted to gain their freedom and were unable to do so until God delivered them into His hands. And He smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Mena, even 20 cities, and under the plains of vineyards, with a very great slaughter, and the enemies were defeated. Chapter 13, I might as well read a few of these, of the last one here. This is the story of Samson. And, of course, again, Samson is made into quite a hero. But if you will read it, you will find that Samson was imbued by God. The enemies were discomfited. Their wisdom was taken away from them. They did stupid things and so on. And I'll just read the end of the story in the temple. As the rulers over Israel, their despots who ruled them, were worshiping their gods, chapter 16, verse 23. And Samson is their captive. They have taken him captive. They're now in the temple of Dagon, their god. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. So these rulers over Israel actually praised their false god because they had Samson chained in their temple. What happened? Verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. They had made him blind. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house or the temple stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords or upon these kings and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And you read on and we find Israel was delivered. At the very moment when these rulers or conquerors of Israel thought they had destroyed all opposition in Israel because they had captured the man who was causing them the most trouble, what did he do? He called upon God. God gave him strength far beyond what any man could have had. And he pulled down a mighty stone temple and killed the rulers over Israel all at one time. You see, time after time, we read of the deliverance of Israel from what must have been great and marvelous and powerful kings. Now, I've passed around a book here of the Palace of Versailles in France. And I know it's a little hard for us to, reading the Bible without pictures and without television and movies, to visualize the power and the might and the glory of earthly kings. So this book of the Palace of the French Kings, I hope, has given you an idea of the glory and the power and the wealth of kings. This is a beautiful color book of the Palace at Versailles. I wish the folks on the tapes could see this. But I'm going to use this to demonstrate to you that in modern history we have a happening where a great and powerful king lost his throne rather quickly, and it happened in the Palace of Versailles. This is the palace. It was built by Louis XIII, XIV, XV, and XVI, the 16th being the last in the line. We were in this place, and it simply is almost beyond contemplation. As you've seen from the pictures, it's hard for us here in America to imagine this. This may be one of the most amazing and the largest and the wealthiest palaces. But this is not the only one. There are scores, hundreds of these, in which rulers over Israel have lived. And this gives you a visual demonstration of the wealth stolen from the people and used by these kings. I had some paper clips in here, and some of you have seen some of the pictures in here. This is the queen's bedroom. This is where she slept. Here is a photograph here of the palace, which shows about one-third of it. It's actually about three times as much as you see in that picture. Perhaps you saw some of the other parts here. And there are gardens. Here's the palace, and there are hundreds of acres of gardens and flowers and things that were just kept by thousands of people so that the king and his consort and the palace crowd and the dukes could all walk through there and visit there and wade in the ponds and see the flower and go shoot the deer that the gamekeepers kept. You notice the chandeliers. They were all cut glass. Statues of gold, mirrors. At one time, all of the chairs in the palace were solid silver. Hundreds and hundreds of solid silver. And this wealth had to come from where? Well, from the people. And this, at the time of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, France was a great and powerful empire. They ruled over all of what we know as France, the Low Countries, part of Switzerland, northern Italy, had a great army, one of the greatest navies in the world. In fact, they had just shortly before that given some of their help to these British colonies in America, and we won our freedom with the help of people from these French kings. But even so, you can see the visual evidence of the plunder that must have been taking place from the people. And as we read our history books and see other things, we recognize that the people, many of them, lived in abject poverty. This was not a time of wealth for the people, and this king had all this power. We understand at the time that Louis XVI was there, he had 2,000 horses in stables. There was actually a small town that was built next door to it, thousands and thousands of servants that it took to keep this palace, so that a king and his queen and his family could live in splendor of which we cannot even imagine. Now let me read you what happened to that. 1789, on the 5th of May, the opening of the States General in the Salle de Manos Pleasure. This is where the opening of the official opposition to the king in Paris. This is on the 5th of May. On the 6th of October, after the invasion of the palace, the royal family and the whole court leave Versailles for Paris, never to return. One night, the people rose up in Paris, invaded this palace, took the king and the queen and most of the court captive in one night, and the next day they hauled all of the furnishings out of this hundreds of rooms and sold them at auction, and the king was no more. One night. And that happened less than 200 years ago. Here is evidence, visual evidence, of the power that must have dwelt in the hand of the king. And it was all gone in 24 hours. All right, let's turn to Revelation 18. We believe we can prove from the Scripture and from current history that we're living under the rule of Mystery Babylon the Great. A great monarchy, because I believe there is probably one man who rules along with all the courts that rule the world. Babylon the Great is called in verse 18 of chapter 17, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Revelation 18, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon the Great is fallen. Verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. I imagine Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette the day before this happened, were probably positive they would rule until they died. They had no qualms about their power not being able to be sustained by their tens of thousands of soldiers whom they thought were all loyal to them. They commanded a great empire. God says Mystery Babylon will say the same thing. I am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now we can believe in God's power just by reading the book of Judges, can we not? Because these were powerful empires, kings with armies of hundreds of thousands of people. And yet God destroyed their rule over Israel, in some cases with one man. In some cases with one man who took 300 with him. And God delivered the enemies into the hands of Israel after Israel repented and turned to God and asked for deliverance. What did we read in Daniel? Let's read that again as we close here. Daniel 2, verse 20 and 21. As Daniel prays, Dan answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding." These kings rule according to God's pleasure. And when God has decreed the end of their rule, that is the end of their rule. And if we can believe that and can see it in the record in the Bible and in secular history, we can believe that our deliverance will come the same way. When God decrees it, these people and these forces that have this almost total absolute power over us and are robbing and plundering our people as did monarchs of old, the end of their reign will come. One day, one night, over a few weeks or whatever, as God decrees. And we know that when Mystery Babylon is all done, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We look to the end of the rule of all mortal kings. All the kingdoms of the earth will fall at one time when God destroys Mystery Babylon. History records it has happened in startling ways that the people in that time could hardly have believed. This evidence of this amazing palace, residence, home of a king, and the power was all gone one night. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the marvelous word that Thou hast given us and the proof of Your hand and the history of Your people. That we know that Your deliverance is sure and certain. Thou hast promised it through Abraham and our fathers and sealed it in the blood of Jesus Christ. We know You have acted throughout the history of our people to deliver our people when they called upon You, and we trust You for that great deliverance in this day when Thou shalt decree the end of all rulership and kings and monarchs upon the earth. Father, we praise Your name. We just pray that You'll help all of us take hope and faith and trust from these words in Your book, that we might watch for this day and pray for You for deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.